So as I'm sure you're aware that the Bible is the most popular book in the world in terms of readership and its distribution. I'm sure we're all aware of the profound impact it's had on our culture and on the world around us. And it continues to have a great influence. If you're new to the Bible, it's a collection of 66 books written over about 1,500 years. And it's written by possibly around 39 different authors. It's divided into the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, and then into the New Testament that was written in Greek. The Old Testament consists of 39 books, and they were all written before the birth of Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament consists of 27 books that deal with Jesus' birth, his life, his death, resurrection, before moving on to chronicle the history of the early church. But as we come to think about the Bible, there are so many conflicting viewpoints. So one viewpoint is that the Bible is a book of rules, maybe some practical wisdom for how to live life. Others would say that it's a very antiquated book that has no relevance for the here and now. But then others would go even further and say that it's a dangerous book that needs to be burned and banned. In some views, the Bible is seen as benign, and in others, the Bible is seen as inflammatory. But what are we to think? This morning, I want us to look at what the Bible says about the Bible. I want us to cut through the noise and the buzz and to let the Bible speak for itself. As we do that, we'll look at this passage in 2 Peter Chapter 1, but we'll also jump around the Bible a little bit. If you could have your Bibles open to 2 Peter, that would be very helpful. And then some of the other verses from around the Bible will appear on the screen. Thomas Jefferson was one of the early presidents of the United States of America, and he was one of its founding fathers. And he was a man who wasn't just interested in politics, he was interested in a wide variety of different academic and intellectual pursuits. One of the things that he was interested in was philosophy and religion. And he was particularly interested in the life of Jesus Christ. And what he did was he got a Bible, which if Pete could bring up the picture for us, he got a Bible and he literally cut the bits out that he didn't like. He got a razor, and he went through and found every bit that mentioned something divine, something miraculous, something supernatural, and cut it out. He would even cut halfway through sentences. And then what he collated was a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And this had all Jesus's words and actions, minus everything supernatural and divine. See, Jefferson wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be in control of what the Bible said. He didn't want it to say anything that he didn't like. He would not let it speak for itself. And I suppose we all have that tendency, don't we? We all want it to say what we want it to say, rather than let the Bible say what it has to say. The Irish writer George Bernard Shaw said it more eloquently. He said, "No man ever believes that the Bible means what it says. He is always convinced that it says what he means." So we all convince ourselves that the Bible says what we want it to say. But what if I did that to you? What if I completely misrepresented you? How would you feel? A colleague of mine once threatened me by saying this. He said, "If you don't get this task done now, the consultant will end your career." I thought, wow, okay, I better get on and do it. I was pretty scared, and I thought I'd really angered my consultant. So I was trying to avoid him, but an hour later I bumped into him. And he came along, and he wanted to see how things were progressing with this task that we were doing. And he said, "Hi, how's it going?" He wasn't angry at all. In fact, he was very nice, and he was very helpful in this task that I was trying to achieve. He'd been completely misrepresented by someone else for that person's advantage. And that was deeply unfair to him, because he's a perfectly nice chap. We hate to be misrepresented. We hate to see others that we know and like misrepresented. We like to be given the time and the space to speak for ourselves. So why don't we do that with the Bible? I want to give the Bible time and space this morning to speak for itself. Yes, there are lots of questions. There's lots of objections. But before we bring them, and I do want you to bring them, we need to first be clear on what the Bible says about itself and what its purpose really is. Before we get to verses 16 to 21 that we'll particularly focus on this morning, let me just give you a bit of background to the book of 2 Peter. So Peter's probably writing this book on death row, or at very least he knew that his life was soon to be over. Verses 12 to 14 say this: "So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Peter was Jesus' closest disciple and one of the foremost leaders in the early church. Peter was with Jesus through his life. He observed his death and he saw him after his resurrection. But as we join Peter in this letter to some of the early churches, some of the early Christians, we find that he is on death row. It's most likely that he was, scholars believe that he was on death row before his death at the hands of Nero. I think it's therefore fair to say that what Peter is saying has a sense of urgency and importance to it, because this was likely the last words that he ever wrote to these Christians and to us. And his aim in writing is to remind them of the core truths of the Christian faith. And he tells us in verses 5 to 8 that he's reminding these Christians of the core truths of the faith, not so that they will know more stuff and be more brainy, but so that their characters would be developed. Verse 5 says this: "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measures, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So his aim in writing is to make these Christians more useful and effective in their service of Jesus. But there's a problem looming behind all of this. And that's that there were some teachers who had entered the early church and they were attacking the foundations of the Christian message. And particularly they were denying Jesus Christ himself. So Peter confronts them head on in chapter 2. Do you see it there in chapter 2, verse 1? He says, "But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." So Peter's writing against his background of people who are denying Jesus and attacking the Bible as the source for truth. So in amongst this all, in verses 16 to 21, Peter writes to defend the Bible. And it's in these verses that I want to turn to so that we can hear what the Bible says about the Bible. I have three very brief points. The Bible is from God. The Bible comes through people. And the Bible is all about Jesus. So firstly, the Bible is from God. The Bible is from God. So Peter starts by saying where the Bible does not come from. So he says it does not come from people. So in verse 16 it says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then down in verse 20, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." What he's saying is that the source of the Bible is not human. It's not a guru or a teacher or a religious man writing some things down and saying, "Here's the Bible." Peter's saying that the Bible comes from an altogether different source, a source outside of this world. What the majority of religions do is look at the world around us and then try and come up with stories and tales to make sense of it all. But Peter is saying that the Bible is not like that. Peter makes the extraordinary claim that the Bible comes from God. And in verses 16 to 18, Peter focuses in on one event in the life of Jesus, namely the Transfiguration. Would you turn with me to the full account that's in Mark chapter 9? Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. I'll start in verse 2. It'll also hopefully be on the screen behind me. It's page 1012 in the church Bibles. It says this, we'll start at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. So Peter and James and John were taken up to this mountain, and God showed them that Jesus was his son, whom he loved. We'll get to what that means a little bit later, but notice that Peter is not claiming that he and the other disciples were the source for all of this. He is saying that they saw Jesus and they heard this voice and they are passing it on. If you like, they're merely delivering the mail and not writing it. They're just passing on what they knew to be true, not making it up themselves. They were saying, we aren't the source, God is. And although Peter focuses on this one story of the Transfiguration, the same can be said for all of Jesus' life and work. The disciples did not make it up. They were passing on what they knew to be true. And this is what forms the basis for our New Testament. The people who knew and were with Jesus, heard his words, and saw all the things that he did, and are passing it on to us. So the source of the New Testament is God and not people. But what about the Old Testament, you might ask? So Peter moves on in verses 19 to 21 to speak about the Old Testament, or as he calls it, the prophets. You see it there in verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Peter's saying that all the words that the prophet spoke in the Old Testament did not come from themselves, but from God. But how did that happen? Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying that the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit to speak God's words. God moved and he acted in these people in a miraculous way so that they spoke his words on his behalf. If you're a skeptic, you'll be saying that this is complete rubbish because it just gives people a license just to make it all up. And then they could claim that it was from God and that would potentially be very powerful for them. Well, God completely agrees with that point of view. And so he's given us a test in the Bible so we can see whether people are truly speaking on God's behalf. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 and 22, it says this, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? The answer is this, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. So if the Jewish people wanted to know whether a prophet was speaking the truth, they could test it by seeing whether it came true later on. Now in the Bible there are loads of prophecies about Jesus in particular, and they were fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection. My favorite of them all comes from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." 500 years before Jesus came to earth, the prophet Zechariah tells us that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, not only on a donkey, but on a baby donkey, a colt. And then we read in the New Testament of how Jesus did exactly that in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. If you want to read about that, you can read the account of it in Mark 11. I still remember reading that as a teenager in my bedroom and thinking, wow, 500 years before Jesus came, it had been predicted that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. I don't know why that prophecy about a donkey particularly struck me on that day, but it really did. Because the reality is, my mind is a skeptical mind. If I read things in the newspaper or on the internet, I automatically think of every reason why it's false. If you're talking to me, I'm probably thinking of reasons why what you're saying is not right. That's the sort of mind I have. But in this verse particularly, and in this random detail about a donkey or a baby donkey, my mind was blown. I think for the first time in a real way, I realized that the story of the Bible could only come from God himself. So as we see the prophecy about Jesus riding on a donkey and the other 200 plus prophecies about him in the Old Testament, our faith and our trust in the Old Testament is boosted and bolstered. Peter wants you to see that the Bible comes from God. He wants you to see that the New Testament is based on real eyewitness accounts. And he wants to see that the Old Testament is verified because its prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. See, it's not a book that we can cut bits out of and make it say what we want it to say. And certainly it's not a book for us to ignore. The Bible has come to us from God, so we need to sit up and listen. But Peter doesn't just stop there. He has more to say about how the Bible came to us, because not only has it come from God, but it's come through human beings like you and like me. So our second point is the Bible comes through people. So not only is the Bible from God, but it comes through people. And verse 16 to 18 tells us how this works. For the New Testament, it says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And then also then the Old Testament in verse 21 comes through people. So it says, "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Here are normal people just like you or I who saw these things and heard these things and now passing them on to us. You may have noticed in verse 16, I was particularly putting an emphasis on how it says they were eyewitnesses. There was more than one. And also that the prophets then, it says that there were more than one. And it also talks about how they were eyewitnesses. These were things that they saw, things that they heard. They were real historical events about real people in real places. So as we read the Bible, we read actual accounts that are verifiable and accurate. Now, I know that you all love to watch Poirot on ITV3, all the reruns of Poirot. I suppose one of the reasons we all like to watch detective things, maybe you're more of a CSI sort of person, is because we like to see how the evidence all fits together. But obviously Poirot is the master, and at the end when he gathers everyone in the room and he goes through all the different bits of evidence that he's seen, and it's usually some little red thread that has fallen off, and he picks it up, and then he sees someone go into a post office and send a telegram, and he puts it all together with the little grey cells, and he puts all the evidence together, and at the end there's a compelling story, a compelling history of what happened. You go from not really knowing what happened to thinking, well, how did I ever miss that? We like prayer because he puts this evidence together to reach the truth. But the Bible gives us loads of eyewitnesses. It gives us all the evidence so we can put it together and see the truth. So like I said, the Bible hasn't come through one guru or teacher or religious leader. It's come through multiple people. You saw it there in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses. Verse 21, that they were prophets, not a prophet. Christianity is based on the witness and words of multiple people saying the same things independently. We don't just rely on the words of one person, but multiple people. In fact, as I said earlier, depending on how you count it, there are around 39 authors of the 66 books of the Bible, and they all independently point us in the same direction. A few weeks ago, Emma and I watched a Louis Theroux documentary where he goes to India to follow gullible Westerners as they go around seeking truth and peace. And these are people who are genuine, I believe, in their desire, but there's a great big, there's a lot of money around getting these Westerners to pay for various services and enlightenments. And these people cling on to, Louis Theroux shows them, clinging on to every word of their favorite guru, their favorite teacher, even after these people had died. But Peter tells us there were multiple eyewitnesses and multiple prophets who all attested to the same things, not just one guru. And as you read through the Bible, we're given their names, their family tree, where they lived and what jobs they did. These aren't details you make up to embellish a story. These are details that you give to show that your account has multiple eyewitnesses who were real people, who had real families and lived in real places. But also the fact that the Bible comes through people means that the Bible is intensely relevant because it happened to people just like you and just like me. It's not speculative or abstract. Rather, it's earthy. It's relevant to real life because it charts real human experiences of God. The Bible is not just truth stated and illustrated, but it's applied vividly and graphically in the lives of different men and women in different times and different places. This obviously poses some difficulties for us in how we interpret some passages because they're so culturally alien to us. But with a little bit of digging into the text, we can find that although our culture is completely different, the same truth and the same experience of that truth is still the same and is still relevant to us. So let me ask you this. Have you ever truly read the Bible to see how it all holds together coherently? Have you read the Bible to see how many eyewitnesses there were to the events that were written about? There is an assumption in our culture that the Bible is all just nonsense. Yes, we might grant it that it has some good stories, some pithy inspirational sayings, but we just assume that underlying it all, it's just nonsense. But if that's something that you think, then what I ask is that you read it and you study it for yourself. Let the Bible speak. Don't misrepresent it. Don't let others misrepresent it. Let it speak for itself. But perhaps most importantly of all, have you ever read the Bible to see how relevant it is to you? Have you read it not only to judge it and critique it, but to let it judge and critique you? So the Bible says that the Bible comes from God, so we need to sit up and listen. The Bible says that it's come through people, so it's verifiable and it's relevant. And finally, we come to that the Bible is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. And this is what makes the Bible so exciting and so gripping to read. It's all about Jesus Christ. So verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the center of the whole storyline of the Bible is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is not a rule book, textbook, or instruction manual. It's a story about Jesus Christ. Recently, David Cameron described the Bible in this way. He said, it's not a bad handbook for moral guidance. Not a bad handbook for moral guidance. Whilst I appreciate the measure of respect that he's shown to the Bible, I say to him, it's not a handbook and it's not moral guidance alone. The Bible is a collection of books that weave together the story of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. But what do we learn about Jesus from the Bible? Well, we learn primarily that he's the Son of God, that is, God become a man. Verse 17 recounts the story of the Transfiguration, where God says this, God the Father says, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So as we read the Bible, we're learning about how God in all his glory and his majesty came to earth and lived among us. We learn that Jesus was the Son of God and there was a perfect relationship between him and his Father. And so much so that the Father called down from heaven, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Just think about this for a moment. God the Father was so pleased with God the Son that he called out from heaven to declare it. Jesus was so magnificent, so perfect, so loving, so wise, and so powerful that the Father had to call down from heaven. He did this to draw attention to his Son Jesus. Not to Peter, James, and John who are there alone, but to all of us who read this historical account. God wants you to pay attention to his Son, Jesus, in the pages of the Bible. So if the Bible is all about Jesus Christ, there are two implications for us here this morning. The first implication is this. You cannot be like Thomas Jefferson and cut out the bits you don't like. You can't bend the Bible to your own opinions, because either Jesus was the Son of God or he and his disciples were all liars. The Bible doesn't give you the option of a third way. It's either all or nothing. You cannot pick and choose. C.S. Lewis said this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. It cannot be moderately important. We all need to make that decision. The second implication is this. Jesus is the hero of the Bible and not me. We all love a good superhero film, and one of the reasons that we love it is because we like to see ourselves in the place of the hero. And we can do that with the Bible. We can read it and we can make ourselves the center of it. We read David killing Goliath and we say, yes, I am the great giant killer. When we read of Daniel in the lion's den, we think, yes, I am that person who triumphs over adversity. And when we read the teachings of Jesus, we think, yes, well, I am the one who keeps all of these things. But we're not. Jesus is the hero of this book, and we are the ones who are in need of saving. So as we read the Bible, we read of Jesus who lived a sinless life and then died the death that we deserved in our place and for our sins. We then read of Jesus as he rises again from the dead, triumphing over sin and death and Satan. And we read that he will one day return to make all things new. Friends, Jesus is the great hero of the Bible. God wants you to read the Bible. He wants you to be convinced of its validity. But above all, he wants you to read it and see for yourself that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Saviour. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it says to us. Thank you that it's true and that it's verifiable, that it's come through eyewitnesses. Father, we thank you for all the prophecies that have come true, so we know that these words come from you. We pray, Lord, above all, that Jesus Christ would be real to us, that we'd see him as our Lord and as our Saviour. For we ask it in his name. Amen.